Matthew chapter 18, we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, and just taking each verse as it comes, letting God dictate what comes next. Matthew chapter 18. Well, last week, we began studying this section, sort of a new logical section here in verses 5 through 9. Tonight, we're going to build on that. So be sure to get that study if you have not. But we observed last week this amazing truth that for all who put faith in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, for reconciliation to God, that for the first time we get to address God as Father. And it's an amazing truth, an amazing privilege to be able to address the Creator of the universe as Father. He's our Father. It's a wonderful reality, consequent, not of our works, but the finished works of Christ on the cross. And this works out in so many ways. He fathers us in various ways, in tenderness, in compassion, in mercy, in discipline, Hebrews 12, all to grow us up into Christ, a process which is not finished until we see him face to face. We observed also that part of his fathering of us means that he cares deeply that we resemble his family, or that we grow in holiness, or that we grow in Christ-likeness, that we grow to be like Christ. We observe this, the idea of sort of this analogy of parents with children. There's many parallels there with God as Father and his people as his children. Imagine, we asked you last week to imagine that if, as a parent, someone came to you and introduced your children to all sorts of sort of harmful beliefs, and introduce your children to harmful ideas, teaching them, you know, all kinds of vulgarities and things that they didn't know about, that if you were their parent, you would be outraged about that if someone did that to your kids, because parents love their kids and want the best for their kids. And so it is and more with God. He loves his children and wants their best, as he defines our best, part of our best being holiness, or Christ-likeness, being conformed to the greatest Son, Christ. And as we studied, he doesn't look upon it lightly when people influence his children in a way that hinders their holiness. Holiness being this internal, resulting in an external, internal conformity to Christ. Attitudes, a heart that is like the Jesus of Scripture. That is God's fatherly compassion, his fatherly goal for us. And as we saw in 1 Peter 1:14, where the Word of God says this, we'll put it up here, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions. So you see that idea there of children, God's children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the sacred desire that really the world doesn't know about this or is confused about. That when we enter into salvation, it's not just a ride to heaven and then we just shut that in the drawer and that's it. This is this sacred work of holiness that God does for all his children without exception. And so we'll see some of that here in Matthew 18. Follow along as I read verse 1 through 9. Matthew 18, verse 1 through 9. The inerrant word of God reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast and to the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Well, we've sort of traveled through very slowly verses 1 through 7. You'll recall that in the disciples in verse 1 were asking, who's the greatest? And this wasn't an innocent debate about some achievement, but it was a very prideful dispute amongst one another. Christ says you need to become like children. He's not referring to children going to heaven. We established that in our previous study, meaning this idea of humility, of total dependence, coming to God knowing we have nothing to give him, nothing to offer. And then Jesus turns the corner. And he said in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so last week we began, our big idea of the study is this, it's in your bulletin, we'll get right into it. We have a lot to cover tonight. This passage is thick. We saw this, out of love for Christ, we're to give attention to our own godliness while also helping and not hindering other believers in their godliness. Out of love for Christ, that this idea we've already been brought into his kingdom, we are to give attention to our own godliness while also helping and not hindering other believers in their own. Again, this is part two. And for our outline, four truths, some things as we progress through the passage, we're seeing four truths to honor God's desire for our holiness. God has this big, sacred, a wonderful desire for holiness. Four truths we're seeing in the text. And number one is this, all by way of review. Number one, we saw that Christ has a great solidarity with his people. Verse 5, we saw that there, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. There's this solidarity, this unity that he has with his people. Remember, one such child, it refers to a believer. It's metaphorically, not literally. The idea that as believers we have a humility, a meekness of a child. Number two, we saw that Christ is so united with his church that the way one treats them is the way they treat him. Christ is so united with his church that the way one treats them is the way they treat him. Again, that's in verse 5. Whoever receives me, whoever receives them receives me. Number three, we saw that those who harmfully influence, so getting this protectiveness of God over his children, those who harmfully influence God's people face his judgment, verse 6 and 7. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. We talked about the historical situation there, these thousand, multi-thousand pound stones. But this is this idea that we can cause others to stumble. We have to be very careful. We are to help each other, to provoke each other even, to godliness. And we saw five examples of ways we can cause others to stumble. Number one, openly leading others into violating God's word. Number two, influencing others to believe error about God's word. It's a great way we can cause others to stumble, whether intentionally or unintentionally, propagating false ideas and false doctrine. Number three, we can cause others to stumble through carelessness with liberties, things that the Word of God doesn't outright say, do or don't do this, but we have to be real careful. It can become sin, and we're not to flaunt those. We're to have a self-denial, an idea of love towards others with those. Fourth, we can cause others to stumble through just an unchristlike example. And then fifth, we can cause others to stumble by failing to lead others into biblical godliness. So there's an omission and a commission there. So big idea, God cares greatly because he loves us about our holiness from the heart. And if you haven't yet bowed the knee to Christ and been saved, we're glad you're here. You're going to see something sacred from the text tonight. There's something different about when you come into the family of God, that God has this new amazing desire for our holiness. And we're not to strive for holiness to get to heaven. That can never happen. Receiving forgiveness is a gift of God. But we strive for holiness because we've already been given the free gift of eternal life. And that difference is one of heresy or not. Well, all that by way of review. Number four then is this, new material. Number four, in addition to watching out for others' holiness, we're to watch out for our own. This is how this section sort of ends here in verse 8 through 9. In addition to watching out for others' holiness, those in the family of God, we're to watch out for our own. All who are saved will be made holy. Look at the Lord's words in verse 8 through 9. Look what he says here. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. Our loving, gentle Lord could not be more clear about the importance of fleeing our own sin. Sins of our thoughts, sins of motivations, sins that people see, sins that people do not, sins of belief and word. He is very clear about the approach. This critical aspect that Jesus is talking about here, which we've already seen earlier in Matthew 5. It's interesting that Matthew brings it out again, testifies the importance. But this is often referred to as radical amputation. Jesus is not just talking about external sins, though he is, but also sins of attitude, motivation. Now, many sound pastors and theologians over the centuries in church history refer to this also as the mortification of sin. Mortification of sin. Mortification meaning putting to death. A very important sound theological term. Again, sin meaning any lack of conformity to God's moral perfection in thought, in motivation, in attitude, belief, word, or deed. We see this all throughout the New Testament. Just real quickly, some sort of big picture. What's going on here? Colossians 3, the apostle of grace, the apostle Paul says, put to death. In older versions of the English, that was translated mortify, or put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Notice also desires, covetousness, idolatry. Romans 8:13, Paul talking about what it means to be led by the Spirit. Paul answers, in effect, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? This is what it means. If you are led, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the mortification of sin. Now, before we get into the details of verses 8 and 9, I want us to step back and have a big picture view from the broader context of the New Testament on this major truth that when Christ saves anyone, he always saves from sin because he loves us so much. That becoming a Christian is really this glorious act of God's love in Christ, where he loves us so much that he not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. It's an incredible expression of God's love towards us. And so as we go, we'll address a very common question that I've asked and others have asked associated with this passage along the lines of this. Okay, isn't Christianity all about grace? Because what Jesus is commanding here, I mean, it's sort of like an aggressive approach. It seems sort of kind of negative, undesirable, talking about sin and put to death. How does what Jesus is teaching line up that Christianity is all about grace? It's a great question. And to answer, we're going to back up, and kind of take a 50,000-foot view here of some things, and then dive in for a closer look. We'll turn to a few passages, take a roundabout way, and get to verses 8 through 9 eventually. Now, since we're looking at several passages, I'm going to kind of give us an outline within this fourth point as we think about the mortification of sin. Number one is this. Very first and foremost, as we think about mortification, The one who commands us to mortify our sin is the unfathomably glorious Lord God. The one who commands us to mortify sin, and it's a command for every believer, is our unfathomably glorious Lord. Let's back way up here. Let's remember who it is. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, who it is that is speaking in verse 8 and 9. That this is an unfathomably glorious Lord. What we know of God is spectacular. We cannot know everything about Him because He's infinite. But the fraction that we know is wonderful. Verses, look at this verse, couple verses from Job I'm going to put up here really quick. Job 37, verse 22, Job 11. God is clothed with awesome majesty. Verse 7 through 9 of chapter 11. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure, in other words, the depths of God, is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Amen to that. He is infinite in knowledge. The question is asked, can anyone fully discover the greatness of God? No. He is an infinite being. Infinite in knowledge. You're not like that. And neither am I. Our knowledge has great limits. God's has none. Psalm 147, verse 4, He counts the number of the stars. Lots and lots and lots of zeros that quantify the stars after some number. He gives name to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. He knows how many stars there are because He made them. Something as great and as complex as a star can never come into being by the crashing and exploding of elements, friends. And He keeps perfect inventory of them. And He does it without hard drives. He does it with the glory and the majesty of His own being. Because He's a great God. How many things can you and I keep track of in our minds? I mean, if you're like me, you can maybe chew gum, walk, and hold your phone. God keeps track of all the stars. And His sovereignty means He actively keeps all things going. God is infinite in His person. He never had to grow into being infinite. He never had to progress into being as glorious as He is. He's eternally infinite. He has no beginning. God was never born. He never started. Whatever that means. He has no end. Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses writes in this psalm, he says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. This is so different than any other being. He's eternal. He's never needed anything. The one who commands us to mortify our sin is this unfathomably glorious Lord. Furthermore, He's holy. A reminder that He is holy. 1 John 1 verse 5 says this, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. It has never been possible for this being to ever have a morally flawed thought, motivation, or doings. He's righteous in all His ways, Psalm 145, 17. He's upright, He is pristine and moral perfection. God is entirely in a separate category than all other things from His creation. God isn't like a better person. You know, there's in creation there's categories. There's like categories of, you know, dogs and rocks and bugs and humans, and there's lots of different humans and dogs. But God is in His own category because no one even approaches. There's all things, infinite chasm, and then God. Furthermore, God is love. is love. One might think that in God's towering supremacy, that love might be left out, but it's not. It's one of the major themes of Scripture and the attributes of God. And the unique thing about God's love is that it is not something that is earned or won because it already exists infinitely in the being of God. His love is a choice. His love doesn't have to be like aroused. It's sovereign love. And it's infinite. And that's not simply that his love is infinite. Isn't simply like a Hallmark card term. It's actually infinite. And the cross is what shows that. Because you have the infinitely glorious God giving himself for fallen humanity who deserve an infinite punishment. And so his love is actually infinite. There's only one God and there's no one like him. None. Do you know him? He is absolutely exalted above all things. He's exalted above all presidents, above all kings, above all nations, above all joys, above all hobbies, above all planets, above all galaxies. He's exalted above all things, the God of the Bible is. And so the one who commands us to mortify our sin is unfathomably, the unfathomably glorious Lord. Number two. As if that wasn't enough, this glorious Lord offers complete freedom from the penalty of sin at his own expense. This glorious Lord offers complete freedom from the penalty of sin at his own expense. That truth is enough for us to obey him for eternity and to praise him for eternity. Now, let's get a closer look at this love of God. Turn to Romans 6, Romans chapter 6. Turn there, please, if you would. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be in there for a few minutes. Please turn there. Romans 6. Let's zero in on this love of God. Romans 6. We've sort of parachuted. We're parachuting into the middle of Romans. Briefly, what comes before? What comes before in Romans is the very unflattering message that God has been offended infinitely by man, but the glorious Lord offers himself to pay for the penalty of our sin. We can't cover everything, but notice back in just a few verses before in Romans verse 20, chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. And notice these words from the Apostle Paul. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Notice those words. The law came in. What is this talking about? What is God's law is his requirement for us, his moral requirement, his law. Where does God's law come from? Does he like get the law from someone higher than himself? No. God's law is an expression of his own moral qualities. Therefore, it is infinite. His law requires perfection, as perfect as he is, honoring God as holy as he is and as much as he deserves in our thoughts and our motivations and our love. And so in light of that towering standard, look at verse 20 again. Paul says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, or so that our sin would increase. What does that mean? Picture this. Picture yourself as a high jumper. And you're a pretty decent high jumper. I mean, you can clear that bar 6-7 feet. But imagine now the bar is set at 500 feet. And you're not such a good high jumper anymore. The bar is at 500 feet. The amount you can jump is completely insignificant. But that 500-foot bar shows you how far below you fall. You don't look so good anymore. And God's law, as Paul is talking about here, that standard of perfection serves as a bar to clarify how far below it we are. That's the sense in which transgression increases. It shows us how abounding, how great our sin is. We have, prior to salvation, no one ever has kept one command of God, ever, because he requires it perfectly from nature and heart. And so we've deeply violated God. This is what we must understand to understand God's love. We have deeply offended a personal, good, loving, holy God. By virtue of his greatness, it's only right for him to be infinitely honored. And so, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Look back in the middle of verse 20. But, thank you, Lord, for this contrasting conjunction. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So as our sins are sky high, how many times have our motivations, our thoughts, our words, our actions failed? They abound. It means they're super increased. They're abundant. Grace abounds all the more. You could picture it this way, a large hole in the ground, and we're burying some debris in this hole. We pile in lots of debris. It seems like, okay, this hole has got to be filled. I've put so much in there. But to our amazement, we keep bringing debris, and this hole keeps swallowing it up, and it keeps swallowing it up. Space abounds in that hole for the debris. So it is with our sin and Christ. Sometimes we won't wonder, can all my sin really be forgiven? I mean, how many times am I not honoring God as much as he deserves in my thoughts and my motivations? Yes, the death of Christ on the cross is like that hole. By faith in Christ, all the penalty of sin that we have earned is just crammed on Christ, as we're going to study on Good Friday, and the death of Christ swallows it up. Because God is infinite in his person, Christ is an infinite person, therefore it's an infinite chasm that he can swallow up all our sin. For all who would put faith in Christ, your sin is never greater in magnitude than God's loving grace. The unfathomably glorious Lord offers complete freedom from the penalty of sin at his own cost. So becoming a Christian, friends, is so much more than, you know, I'm going to heaven and whatever, at this new religious category. It is coming into his grace. But his love does not stop there. Number three, all who receive, number three, his love doesn't stop there. This is great news. All who receive forgiveness from sin's penalty will experience progressive freedom from sin's power. This is such great news. It would be wonderful enough if we're completely forgiven of sin's penalty. But of course, the great sorrow of all who are regenerate is the ongoing presence of sin. All who receive forgiveness from sin's penalty will experience progressive freedom from sin's power. Now, notice something amazing about the book of Romans here. It doesn't end at the end of chapter 5. Do you see that? If yours does, come and talk to me. You don't have the right Bible. But it doesn't end there, as if to say, okay, you've entered in the grace of salvation. There's no more God wants to say about grace. God put Romans 6 in the Bible as if to say, okay, for all who put faith in Christ, my love doesn't stop at the grace of freedom from sin's penalty. Because my love, God in effect says, will change all who it forgives. Romans 6 is about the inevitable results of grace received. Grace always saves and sanctifies. Grace always forgives and grace changes. Grace received in salvation will look like grace changing us in sanctification. So Romans 6 gives great clarity to the saying that Christian life is all about grace. Let's go through it briefly. We don't have time to dig out everything, but look at verse 1 and 2. So Paul says this. He anticipates the argument. Okay, someone's saying, in effect, Paul, if you're saying that just by faith in Christ, all our sin is forgiven, if you're saying that, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? Because God's grace will just still go higher than our sin? May it never be. May it never be. It's the strongest phrase in Greek to negate and to say, absolutely not. Why, Paul, end of verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? One writer, Dan Phillips, he says this, quote, grace is good reason to leave sin. It is not a good reason to remain in sin. And he keeps going, verse 3. Now, all these terms here, like baptism, death, resurrection, they're used spiritually. They're not, for the most part, literally speaking, because they're talking about overcoming sin. Okay, look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Again, not water baptism. The Greek word for baptism, it means like to immerse, immersion. Dunked. It's the idea that it's salvation by the moment we put faith in Christ. It's the idea that we're immersed into Christ. We become inseparably united with Christ. And then verse 4 unpacks it a bit. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when we put faith in Christ and receive the grace of forgiveness or salvation, it's the idea that we're resurrected as a new person to walk in newness of life. And every believer experiences this. Newness of life, speaking of holiness. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of death, in other words, our old man, sin, or dying to the old self, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, this old self speaks of our sin nature, that but prior to salvation, we're completely 100% dominated by sin, only ever wanting to sin. Only ever wanting self-glory, the essence of sin. But it's being put to death now. It's not completely inactive, but it's being put to death. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Amen. Verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Those in Christ have died to sin, which means sin is no longer their Lord. It's being put to death. Verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, this is speaking metaphorically. The death that we die and put faith in Christ. Those in Christ will live with him, not referring to heaven in the future, but that new holiness. Verse 9 and 10, notice there, knowing that Christ, look at verse 9, having been raised from the dead is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So Christ died to sin in that he destroys sin's penalty and its power. Such that, look at verse 11, even so. Look at these great words. I pray that you would see and rejoice in these wonderful words. Even so, consider, the Greek word, it means like reckon. Count yourself. It's not just a pie in the sky idea, but a reality. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. No follower of Christ is obligated to live for sin ever. What a wonderful truth. And we must preach that to ourselves and remind ourselves of that and see ourselves as God does. Because all who receive forgiveness from sin's penalty will experience freedom from sin's power. Now, don't look there yet, but the rest of the chapter is going to answer the question, okay, so we're dead to sin, we're immersed in Christ. Does this mean that overcoming sin is effortless on our part and we don't need to think about it? We don't need to address it. We don't need to have any focus on it anymore as believers. Is that what this means? That's a very common error in our day called hypergrace. Hypergrace, you can read about it. More competent men than I have written some great stuff about it. But be careful of that error. It's the idea that grace means that as Christians, we don't really need to examine or address our personal sin. But what does the rest of Romans 6 and other passages say there? Look at verse 12 with me and follow along as I read. Therefore, Paul says, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So notice, he's talking to believers, and sin has lusts. The word doesn't only refer to sexual lust. It's a more general term for a strong desire that wants to rule you and is present, notice, in your mortal body. Do you see that there? Meaning it's present until you leave your mortal body, which means death. A ruling desire, a dominating desire. Sin wants to rule, even in those who are alive to God. So Paul gives this command. So sin is still an issue to be addressed in the Christian's life. We're to take active steps, as Paul says, to not, notice verse 12, not let sin reign, that we would obey its lusts. And its desires will be strong, the text says. Also observe that Paul does not say, well, grace means that once you become a Christian, you no longer need to think about or mortify your sin any longer. And if there were a place where the apostle of grace might say that, it would definitely be here. It would be here. But he clarifies some things. He says, verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, look there, as instruments of righteousness. So there's commands, you still have to fight. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, as those alive from the dead and your members as instrument of righteousness to God. So he says, in effect, when an individual truly receives grace and understands grace, grace will never result in a casual attitude towards personal sin. And if we don't see personal sin, that does not mean it's not there, because the text says that it has lusts. It just means that we have to grow in understanding our heart. So Romans 6 clearly demonstrates that true grace will always result in an aggressive approach to personal sin, so that we may please our wonderful Father in his commands to holiness, and so that we may honor the King of Kings who paid already for the penalty of our sin. So grace is not an exemption from having to walk in obedience. Grace is not an exemption from having to examine our sin. Grace causes us to mortify our sin. Those who insist that Christianity is all about grace must also insist, to be accurate, that actual grace always causes us to mortify our personal sin out of love for our God. Or we're not understanding grace. We have not understood it otherwise. Notice verse 14. Good stuff. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Man, never be. In other words, again, no. We still take that intentional attitude towards it. Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, talking about as a believer, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So now we're slaves of something else far better. But notice something amazing. God's word, please hear this. God's word never teaches that sin is the Lord or the master of those who follow Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It is not your master. Why? Because the text says the Lord of righteousness is our master. We're to never think that sin is our master. We have a great master and Lord, and that is Jesus. And as verse 14 indicates, Paul, why are we under grace? We are under grace so that we would no longer sin. And so that we would take an intentional and an aggressive approach to putting remaining sin and its lusts, verse 12, to death. We are under grace so that we would mortify sin, in other words. What a wonderful truth. Therefore, grace is not only, God is so loving that grace is not only for the moment of salvation, but for the life of salvation, to eliminate indwelling sin, which will always be with us until death. I had someone tell me a while back, a long time ago, came and said, you know, I have some enslaving sin in my life. It's been going on for a while. This wasn't just like one thing, one day. They said this, I'll never forget this. They said this: when this sin started, and it was a gradual fall into it, you know, not being intentional to mortify my sin out of love for my Lord, getting prideful in my heart, separating myself from God's people. And they said, I'll never forget. They said, when that sin hit, I felt utterly powerless. And then it continued. And it's gone on for a long time. And they said, and I am powerless over it. They said, it dominates me. There's nothing I can do. Look, I know sin is a battle, but Scripture teaches it is no longer master over us, so that person is not likely a Christian, because it says it's no longer your Lord. All who receive the forgiveness of sin's penalty will experience progressive freedom from its power. Grace does not motivate us to be less intentional about identifying and killing sin. Grace motivates us to be more intentional about identifying and killing sin, or we have not understood the fullness of New Testament religion and grace. Chapter 6 continues. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit? Great question, Paul. None. What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin, amen, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. The chapter sort of crescendos in verse 22. In verse 22, you've become slaves of God. That's how we're freed from all these things and motivated for mortification. We're slaves of God. And with the end in this life being sanctification and eternal life in the next. Again, taking us back to this 30,000 foot view, God owns us. We're slaves of Him. He is the highest, most exalted. Being a slave of God is the most exalted, privileged, fulfilled status a human being could ever have. Being a Christian means coming under the ownership and the sovereignty and the sacred care of this most glorious, unfathomably supreme being in the universe. What better place to be, friend? Many in the 21st century church in our nation, this doctrine is a place where we're very weak as a church in our nation. The supremacy and lordship of Jesus Christ. We're weak on it. Because we live in a time where, you know, it's the idea that everyone should stand on the winner's platform. You're awesome. Everyone is awesome, is sort of how our day goes. And we live as if we're the center, and we impose that deadly thinking into Christianity. And we can distort Christianity to where Christ exists for me. We would never say that. But our casual attitude towards these things say it loud enough. Where the idea that, well, He exists to affirm what I do, it's sort of like Goldilocks. He just wants to make me comfortable and happy all the time, and I should just surround myself with what's comfortable, surround myself with people and teaching that's comfortable, because it's all about me, which is to say, I'm Lord. But that is the photo negative, friends. That's the photo negative of biblical Christianity. The reality is that we exist for God. Christ exists not to affirm me, but to save me from lusting after needing to be affirmed. I need to be saved from me. And Christ dictates what we're to believe, think, choose, do. And that's the best, because He's so good. He's so good. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Of all the terms used of Jesus in the New Testament, Lord is by far the most predominant, over 600 times. And contrary to like the term Savior is used just over 20 times. But 600, what are you trying to say to us, God, about who Jesus is? Lord means one who owns slaves, to whom highest honor is to be given. Jesus has the name above every name, that every knee should bow to him and declare he's Lord, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Our hyper-casual culture it's not always a good thing. Hyper-casualness is not always a virtue, dear friend. It can greatly dumb down this reality that we're to relate to Christ as in reverence, as joyful, submitted subjects. It's the sacred relationship. If you chafe under that idea that we're to be his submitted subjects, if you chafe under that, two things that you haven't yet fully understood. You haven't fully understood the lordship of Christ, nor have you understood what grace means. But we get to be his submitted subjects, and that is the most privileged, exalted place to be in the universe. In ancient times, this idea of lordship was very familiar in culture, and to be fair, not always in a good way. But positions of authority were greatly respected. When a good king would enter a city or enter a village, he would have this entourage of noblemen around him, and with pomp and circumstance and blowing horns and reading things. And again, if he was a good king, his subjects would enthusiastically come and bow. And it was a sacred relationship that wasn't felt as oppressive or, get that off me, between subject and ruler or subject and Lord. And they would show him honor because they loved him. This is the essence of Christianity, dear friend. Slaves. That term should not chafe on us, but it should enliven us. It should refresh and thrill and motivate us to love him and bow in reverence with every fiber of our being, every moment of the day. Do we grasp the awe-inspiring privilege of Christ allowing us to be his subjects? This is New Testament Christianity. It's a breathtaking privilege to be saved and exist under his majesty. Every time we see or say that word Lord, referring to Jesus, let it invoke in us a sense of awe, love, humility, obedience, mortification, honor, and immediate and complete obedience. So to say, well, as believers, we don't really need to examine and eradicate our sin. We're under grace. We risk two great errors, again, misunderstanding grace, and a low view of Jesus. So when our Lord says, in effect, don't think lightly about your sin, examine yourself, your motives. You will have these lusts, Romans 6:12, till you die. Mortify them, you have not arrived. We bow in honor and we say, yes, Lord, I am your privileged slave. You died for me. Show me my imperfections in thought and motivation and wherever else. Let's hear these things as an expression of his love and lordship. Finally, number four. Since we are under Christ's lordship, number one, and have received grace, number two, we eagerly mortify our sin. And the first two must come, right? The first two, it's very important that those are first. So this is the sacred stuff of the household of God. Since we are under Christ's lordship and have received grace, we eagerly mortify our sin. Back to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 18, if you would, please. Matthew 18, please turn back there. So then, in light of that, we hear our Lord's words. Look at verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Figuratively, our hand or foot refers to our desires. In Romans 6:12, again, those strong lusts that are still in you. They want to dominate us. Jesus is not teaching literal self-mutilation, obviously, because the entirety of the Bible teaches the problem with man is his heart. You can cut off your hand, you can pluck out your eye, but you still have those lusts inside you. It's a hyperbolic statement to teach that personal sin must be examined and dealt with aggressively. Cut it off and throw it from you. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, well, when you're ready. Notice he doesn't say, okay, well, when you're ready to let sin go, you know, then you can deal with it. Just take your time. Just on your own schedule, when it's comfortable for you. Now, he calls for immediate and complete repentance and response, doesn't he? Two commands, if you want a little mini outline here of these two verses. It could be honoring Christ's lordship and living in grace mean immediately ending our sin and greatly distancing our sin. Immediately ending our sin and greatly distancing our sin. Honoring Christ's lordship and living in grace means immediately ending our sin and greatly distancing our sin. First, notice what he says, cut it off. It's a complete severing, a severing of the desire, breaking it away. He doesn't say, well, just, you know, kind of a few fingers, maybe chop the whole thing off. Not one fiber hanging. Second, he commands, throw it from you. Do you see that there? Throw it. The Greek word there, it referred to a powerful throwing, like a propelling. Like chuck it. Hurl it as far as you can. So first notice in the text, there's the decisive end of the sin, cut it off. But that's not enough, because you can cut stuff off. But it might be within reach, and, you know, when things are going hard and it's been a hard few weeks or months or years, you might go back and take it up again if you've sort of set it on the proverbial nightstand. Now throw it. Chuck it. Immediately ending our sin and greatly distancing our sin. It could mean physical distance, but it could also mean spiritual distance. Setting up new spiritual disciplines, scripture memory, learning to stop those sins of thoughts, radically amputating and mortifying those sins of thoughts and the pride and the high view of self from those things from going out of control. Mortifying is the approach. Now, one more common objection. It's 2 more minutes here. One more common objection here. And it's a great question. Okay, won't this, what the Bible is teaching here about mortifying sin and just focusing on our sin, won't that lead to a defeated, depressed mindset? I mean, for thinking about sin, it's just like, oh, what a Debbie Downer. Absolutely not. Now, it can if we're imbalanced. But if we think on these 7 things, I want to give you 7 reasons why it will not. Why it will not. Number one. Because God looks favorably on sorrow over sin. God looks favorably on your sorrow over sin. He actually sees it as a mark of godliness. Prove it. A couple of verses really quickly here. Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will... A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I will look, God says favorably. He was humble, contrite of spirit. Notice the parallel there with Psalm 51, broken in spirit. God looks favorably on that. That's why this doesn't lead to this morbid. It might seem morbid to some people, but to God it is not at all. If you're not thinking on these truths, it could be. And furthermore, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the same idea as Isaiah 66 and Psalm 51 there. Blessed are those who mourn, the context being their sin. So mortifying our sin is actually encouraging because we know it pleases God. Number two, why it's not a Debbie Downer, the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. And if it does seem like a Debbie Downer, we need to deepen in these seven things. And at times you probably have had to, like I have had to. Union with Christ. As we saw back there, we're united with Christ in Romans. No matter what sin we see, that's great. I'm united with Christ no matter what. That sin can't separate me from him. Number three, adoption. This is why it doesn't discourage, because of adoption. Ephesians 4, 1 and 5, Galatians 4, 7. Because no matter what, I am a child of God, and that's what defines me. So big deal if I'm commanded to be about mortifying sin. I'm always a child of God. Praise God. And seeing all the sin that you will have for life, like all of the saints, the Apostle Paul included, in no way threatens your status as child. Number four, imputation. Imputation, I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. We need to deepen in these things, brothers and sisters, to bind us to the glory and the thrill of life in Christ. Imputation, standing that no matter what sin we have, we stand with the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what defines us. Number five, justification. Justification. That we always exist with God's judicial declaration of righteousness. These are the most critical doctrines of the faith. It's not a Debbie Downer. I'm justified. I've been imputed righteousness. I've been adopted. I'm united. And then number six, sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. That's why this isn't a downer. Because salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace. He elected me. He called and drew me. He justified and regenerated me. He preserves, seals me, and glorifies me. That salvation is all a work of God. Therefore, as I examine and mortify my sin obediently because I'm under grace, it's not going to de-save me or unsave me because I didn't save myself in the first place. And then number seven, the Lordship of Christ. It's not a Debbie Downer because of the Lordship of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if doing something that Christ commands leads to a defeated mindset, then we're not understanding something of the greatness and the glory of Christ. He is our Lord. What sin then? What might you need to mortify? Maybe it could be something external. Maybe sins of thought. Maybe you need to mortify spiritual blindness in your life. Maybe you need to mortify a high view of your own opinion or a high view of yourself or lusting after control. Or you need to mortify low thoughts of Jesus and his lordship. Maybe you need to mortify suspicion of and chafing under authority. Maybe you need to mortify a dominating desire to have people affirm you and reciprocate things you do to them, you do for them. How do we mortify? Humble confession and asking forgiveness. That's where it starts. Asking other mature Christians who will hold us accountable and tell us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. Saturate your minds with scripture and scripture and more scripture. Prayer. I've never met anyone who said, I have a good, robust daily prayer life and I just can't kill this sin and I'm saved. And remembering the cross. Finally, Jesus gives this warning. It would be better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. We have to be careful here, friends. If we will not mortify sin, Jesus is clear, then we prove ourselves to be unsaved, and we will end up, as he says, Jesus said it, not me, we will end up, verse 8, in the eternal fire, verse 9, the fiery hell. Hell is a real place. People who cling to sin and will not mortify sin absolutely will go there if they do not repent. Nothing on earth is so great that it is worth enduring forever and ever in conscience, literal torment. Let me close with this quote from John Owen and Charles Spurgeon. If you need two guys to read, just read them. You'll be fine for life. John Owen said, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer in whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." Charles Spurgeon, "Sin a little thing? Is it not a poison? Do not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Doth not the tiny coral insect build a rock which wrecks a navy? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks? Will not continual droppings wear away stones? Sin a little thing? It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart and made him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you'll see it to be exceeding sinful." Run into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, my friend. Where your sin abounds, I promise you, grace abounds all the more. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. What a rich topic, and we barely touched on it. But we thank you for your great love for us. Let none of us leave here without bowing the knee to you, receiving your abounding love and grace, and that we would live like it all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.